Well, let's pray once again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together to consider your great work of creation. We pray, Father, that we would understand it better, having looked at it again this morning, and that we would be more in awe of your majesty and your glory, and that you would be so gracious and loving kind, have such great loving kindness that you would stoop to elevate your creatures, your sinful creatures, to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our consideration of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I wasn't here last week, but I listened to Andrew's message, and he reviewed things at the beginning, and I think made a really good point, and I won't be able to repeat it and say it as well as he did, but commented about institutions that have started out very strong in their Christian direction and understanding and have faded. And it really boils down to a failure to understand the fundamentals of the Christian faith and to understand them and to continue to embrace them. And so we want to go over some of the major points this summer and understand some of the great things about God's person and his work. So we began with a lesson on the importance of doctrine, which cannot be overstated. The hallmark of the Christian faith is that the just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as stated in Romans 10:17, so that doctrine is just teaching. You know, sometimes people look at that word as if it's an awesome word and means you're a scholar of some sort, but it's just teaching. It's the truth of Scripture. And so it's faith comes by hearing this, and it comes out of the Word of God. And then Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us through his truth, so that if you have an aversion to reading and studying the Word of God have less concern about these things, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble, because that's the instrument the Lord has chosen, the truth of his word, to bring us into the fullness of our salvation. And then we studied the Bible, this very familiar children's song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So," is probably one of the most profound and true statements that could be made. We know the truths of Scripture, and particularly the one that God the Father loves us and sent his Son to die on the cross for us, that Jesus loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us, because we learn that in the Bible. You're not going to learn that any other place. And so the Bible is the very Word of God. It is without error as it was originally written, and has been really skillfully guarded through the years by the Lord, so that any transcribing errors are minimal and don't affect the doctrine. And that's been well studied. And it is truthful in the sense that it doesn't lead us astray in any way and only leads us into the truth. It's an infallible guide. We early on in our church history, at least even before we got started, had the accusation of bibliolatry laid against us, that we worship the Bible. And we do not worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible who has spoken in the Bible, but we do honor the Bible as God's word. And we need to understand that, because if you have a depreciated view of the word of God, then you're lost, basically. You don't know where to go. What is this page right? Is this statement right or not? So, very important subject. And then the very important subject about the nature of God himself, lesson on the Trinity. God is one God in three persons, same essence. So if you talk to one of the members of the Godhead, you're not going to get a different account than the other. And if you see one or hear one, you've heard them all, as the Lord said to his disciples. But they come in three separate persons, and we don't have any kind of figure. As Andrew pointed out last week, don't try, because there is nothing that's comparable to it, the Trinity. And we can understand only as we see it expressed and as we hear him tell us about it. But the unity is of all that they are and are about, and the diversity, the personhood, appears in their works. That is the works that they do, so that particularly in the work of salvation, we'll see as we study it beginning next week, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have distinct roles and works that they do within that, but it is all the same project of bringing about the work of salvation. So a mystery, the one true God, nothing like him in human imagination. All the other religious gods that are out there are weird and sort of imaged on man. This God does not arise from human imagination. So today we look at the work of creation, which is the first work of God. There are two main works of God we find in the Bible, the work of creation and the work of salvation. And that pretty well covers it all, because the work of creation involves his sustaining work as well. That is, his day-by-day controlling and ruling over his work of creation. And so the Bible begins with this statement, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and states the fundamental lessons there, that God was in the beginning, so he existed before the world was created. It teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens and the earth are the thing that he created. And when it says the heavens and the earth, some of your translations may say heaven and earth. The Hebrew word actually is a plural word, but it refers to the universe and the earth. God did not create heaven where he exists in the beginning. This is an account of the heavens and the earth, and that will be repeated. And the heavens really refers to from ground up to the end of the universe, wherever that is, because we'll find that the descriptions there that describe the heavens, and it really applies to both of those areas. And it may be the reason that it's plural. That is, the livable heavens, which is the atmosphere, and then the non-livable heavens, which is the outer space. So, but anyway, so it describes God's great act of creation in the beginning. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the first part of it, begins with the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the glory of God is, of course, his attributes. That is all that he is. And so it is the visible work of God's attributes. And so we can see his attributes in this. The psalm says that it's the work of his hands, which means that he did it himself. It's a description of somebody working to make it work, put it together, a craftsman. It's not somebody just decreeing things happening. He's trying to communicate that way. It does happen that way, but he wants us to understand that he did it. And that becomes important as we look at some of the details later on. The description of using his hands, he didn't use his hands. He doesn't have hands. God is spirit. But it's intended to communicate with us his direct involvement, and not kind of a deistic view where the deism view is that God created the heavens and the earth and just sort of like a clock, and he wound it all up and then he set it to go and he just walked away and he knows it's going to work the way he set it to go. The creation process and controlling is really the work of his hands. He's at work at it day by day in what he's doing. The Bible teaches in Genesis that he created the earth in 6 days. And we have not only in this passage evidence of the Trinity, but it's very made clear as we go through Scripture And one of the passages that's cited for the lesson, John 1, indicates that the Son was involved in creation. That is, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was involved in creation. We have God the Father mentioned here, and we have the Spirit in verse 2 as well. And then later on, he'll talk about us when he considers the creation of man. So there's evidence of the Trinitarian God being involved, each member of the Godhead, in this work of creation. And the idea that it was created in 6 days, the six-day format of chapter 1, really everybody recognizes that, okay? They all recognize that Genesis 1 is describing a six-day creation, okay? But they have ways of getting around that using the same terms, and we'll talk about that briefly as we go through today. So shortly after we get into Genesis, by the time we get to Genesis 14, we find God described as the possessor of heaven and earth. So he doesn't wind it up and leave it on. It belongs to him and he rules it. And then in Genesis 18, we find that he's the judge of all the earth. And we find as we go through that this God is good and his creation was good. Each thing that God saw was good that he created. And so it was exactly as he intended to accurately reflect himself. We'll find, and I'll talk about how we get to this point, that God is also the savior of the world, the rescuer of his creation, so that his intent is not to destroy it someday and forget about it and walk away from it and say this was not a good experiment, but it is to restore his creation to be the display of the glory of God that it was intended to be and was more clearly at the beginning. Isaiah, these passages here that I cited here show the importance of the work of creation in the plan of God, and he makes reference to it. Isaiah 40 begins the second half of, not truly half, the second part of the book of Isaiah, where he reveals the work of salvation in incredible detail, including the incarnation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins by impressing upon people's minds in Isaiah chapter 40 that God is the creator. And I cited Isaiah 40:28, and I'll read that for you, where he says, Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And then he goes on to talk about how he gives strength to the weary and so on. So that, but there's a, you know, even a more detailed description of his role over creation in the early part of the chapter. But the idea that God is the creator is intended to be a foundational doctrine for understanding the magnificence and the certainty of our salvation. Romans 4:17, and Romans is a superb, the best, I think, description of the work of salvation that God, that we have in the New Testament. But in that, he describes the God, our God, as the God who creates something out of nothing. So his creative power is important for us to understand the work of salvation as well. And then Jeremiah 32:27 talks about, is anything too hard for the Lord? So that the creation is important to understand the magnificence of our God and the certainty of the work of salvation that he has accomplished. But there's a problem that has occurred along the way. And the problem is that when he created the world, he created a garden for Adam and Eve, and he put them in there and told them that there was a tree in the middle that they were not to eat of, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else they would surely die. And they did eat of it, and they died. And what it's talking about there in terms of their death is spiritual death that occurred there, because Adam and Eve did not drop dead at that point. But you can see by what follows that their understanding of God was very, very distorted. They thought they could hide from him. They thought they could deceive him. They didn't want to be near him. There's a total change in attitude. And as a result of that, physical death was part of the curse that God pronounced. But the point is that the eating of the forbidden tree led them to lose their spiritual capacity to understand God. And so 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And I'll look at a couple other verses in there to remind you of ones that you really do know. But 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the things about God are beyond him. And then earlier in the first chapter, verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And then skipping down to 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And the idea in verse 29 is that so no man may boast before God. So that the gap between God and man was made wider by man's sin, and his ability to understand the wisdom of God and to understand God has been massively disturbed. And the result is that the two revelations of God in nature and in the Bible are fundamentally incomprehensible to man. He's not going to understand them correctly. And part of that can be seen if you look at Proverbs chapter 8, where Proverbs chapter 8, in Proverbs chapter 8, he describes the work of creation as a work of the wisdom of God. So that he says, "The Lord possessed me," in verse 22, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And earlier he introduces himself as wisdom. So this chapter is personifying wisdom as a person who's there at the time. But it isn't. It's the wisdom of God. But he's just writing it as a figure to let us know. And he says, "Look, I was there at the start." Meaning it was wisdom, God's wisdom, that did the work of creation. And in verse 30, it goes down to read, I won't read all the things, but he describes creation as an act of God's wisdom. And he says, "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So in the work of creation, daily, there are 6 days mentioned there, daily his wisdom was at work. And it was his wisdom that was producing this magnificent creation. But man looks at the creation that's out there, and Romans chapter 1 tells us that he corrupts what he sees. What he sees is that the anger of God, and that was not visible in the original creation. That's visible since he's aware of that since the fall. But he sees the wrath of God. He sees the eternal power of God. He sees the deity of God. He actually sees the invisible attributes of God, Romans 1 tells us. And what does he do when he looks at that? Does he fall down and worship? No. He corrupts it and makes an image of God that's based on a creature, an animal, or himself, perhaps. So that man is not able to accurately read creation to understand the wisdom of God or understand God. And a man finds the biblical account of creation also to be foolish, because that's in the written word of God, and man cannot understand that. So it ought not to surprise us that men look at the Bible and look at nature and can't find a clue that God is necessary for those things to exist. And so we find through history that men prefer myths, and they're pretty much each culture has some kind of myth about creation that's satisfactory to people. They're satisfied with that. In the last couple hundred years, it's men prefer natural science as a tool to understand the wisdom of God in creation. And sadly, I think the Christian community has felt compelled to find ways to make the wisdom of God, the Genesis record, revealed by the Creator himself, who was the only one there when it happened, try to find a way to make it acceptable to the darkened mind of the unbeliever, the man or the woman who looks at Genesis 1 and says, this is f- flatly false, and there is no God as such is described in the Bible. And so the Christian community says, well, let's see if we can kind of make Genesis 1 look a little better to you so that you won't be so uncomfortable with it. And so they have devised some theories that help us to understand. And so I warn here, I use the statement of the Siren Song of Human Wisdom. Siren Song is a phrase that refers to something that is attractive but dangerous, dangerously attractive. And we're warned about it in Scripture. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" He's talking about the natural man. Or Jeremiah 8:9, "They have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" So that we need to be wary of that. The scientists that are speaking to us now. I lived a career in science, and so I have a high esteem for science. And we have a number of tech people in our congregation, and I have an even higher esteem of the kinds of things that they do. But when science begins to explain the wisdom of God, that's where you have to be careful. So in the field of science, when I'm talking about hearts or brains or gallbladders or things like that, there are a tremendous amount of things we can learn. But when they begin to intrude on behavior, peace, joy, all those categories, we have to beware, because that's the domain of the Word of God in dealing with the spiritual man. And so when we make criticism, I'm making a criticism of them intruding into the area of God's wisdom and replacing it with their own wisdom. And I will criticize. So what I want to do is I want to look at the wisdom of man in creation. I want to look at some compromises that have been proposed by Christian people. I want to look at God's account of creation. And then I want to ask the question, what difference does it make how he did things so many years ago, or whether it was longer than that or not? So again, just a brief summary of the theory of evolution. The starting point with all of these folks is that there is no God, or that God is not necessary for the process. And it's hard for them to live with that, but that's their problem. The conventional theory, how it all began, is that there was a very hot, dense ball of matter that exploded. And they call that the Big Bang Theory. And they accept that. They can't answer where that very hot, dense ball of matter started in the first place. I heard one scientist writing, he says, "Give me one miracle and I'll take care of the rest." And so somebody has to come up with that whatever that was there, because most scientists are not willing to acknowledge, to suggest that matter and things are eternal. Just because of the way the universe works, things kind of wind down. They don't exist forever and ever. So nonetheless, that's the theory. And so there's this big explosion. And as a result of this big explosion, you have the development of various elements, atomic elements, that are diverse and different. And you have them somehow joining together and forming stars and galaxies and planets and everything that are just all over the place. And they're just speeding away from a focal point that everything got started. And that all came out of this little ball somewhere that happened. That's their first choice. And then in the processing, you have all these lifeless chemicals or atoms floating around. And somehow they accidentally get together in such a way to start forming things that have the possibility of life. And then develop life, which is not a measurable chemical, but nonetheless that develops. And over the course of time, that leads to all forms of life. So that's a short version, and I don't think anybody would like me to describe it that way. They rather look at the individual pieces and show how this little thing is similar to this thing and this other animal, so they must have come together. But they do is they come up with a theory that occurs by pure chance and brings about all of these things. And the theory is the wisdom of man, who is interpreting evidence that he sees in the world around him. And the evidence would be things like layers of rocks in the earth, fossils dating mechanisms that they have. With far as the evolutionary process, the similarities between creatures compels them to ignore the vast dissimilarities that somehow those things all developed. And so they have these theories, and they're just theories, basically. There are no observations or discoveries that give proof to that. They see certain things. They don't see the in-between things. So if you've got something developing over a billion years, they'll see something here and something here, but they don't see anything in here. So why don't we have a little few things in here that are there as well? Because they were all developing as much as they were back in either place. So there's they don't have evidence, basically. It's what I call junk science, but it's really unfinished science in that it's a theory that hasn't been tested or observed. And you can't. Good science is to make a theory and to test the theory, and then to establish a principle or a law based on that test. And then you have other people do the same testing, and you see, and if somebody can't reproduce your test results, then the question is whether the theory is right or not. But in creation items, whether it's Christian creation, biblical creation, or whether it's evolution, secular creation, you can't prove it, because nobody can get an experiment that reduplicates the circumstances back when everything began. So it is beyond the realm of science. It remains in the field of theory, but it's the only theory they have except God, and they don't accept that. So it's really presented as a fact, an established fact, and that's the way it's presented if you listen to it in the news or hear people talking about it. But it's not. It's not. It's a theory, and it's a theory based on observations that they interpret but are not necessarily correct. How they would do it, because they have no way to understand the wisdom of God and the way he did things and what he was doing. So the the Christian community began probably maybe as long as 200 years ago, when they first began sort of struggling with this idea of how creation came about in the outside world, and the Bible had their statement that Christian people believed. And it was really probably geology was the first subject, and then Darwin came along later on in the 19th century. And so it's been about 200 years. And there are four theories that Christian people have devised to try to make the unbeliever comfortable with Genesis 1. The first one is what is called the gap theory, and that was produced by, was first written up and widely spread abroad in the Scofield Bible. Now, some of you young people don't have any concept of the Scofield Bible, but it was the first study Bible that came out in the early 1900s. It had a lot of notes that were just superb, and a lot of people, my own grandmother was a scholar of the Bible because she studied the Scofield notes, and they explained lots of things well. But one of the things they didn't explain well, or that they didn't explain that was true, was they proposed a gap theory. And the gap theory is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then something happened. And that earth was complete, and everything with animals, dinosaurs, and sin somehow happened, or something happened, and God cursed it, and it became, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So between verses 1 and 2, there is a gap of billions of years, and that's where all the fossils came in, because the dinosaurs were killed off, and all their bones are there. And then Genesis 1-2 begins God acting to recreate creation. So the gap theory is that there was an initial creation followed by the recreation in the rest of the chapter. Well, that has not stood very well. I don't know anybody who really believes that anymore. And the newer versions of the Scofield Bible have taken that out. But it was replaced by what is called theistic evolution. And theistic evolution is an attempt to give God the credit for the evolutionary process. So that evolution occurred, but it was God making it occur. So it wasn't chance. It was God doing it. And that sounds very noble. So God is intervening, and he makes this little mutation, and instead of making mutation bad like they are like 99.9% of the time, it worked this time, and the whatever that was there was a little better off, and pretty soon there's some other ones that he did. And so the creation that he did was a creation over the course of time. And it depends upon what is called the day-age interpretation of Genesis. And if you look in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says that one day is like yesterday in the eyes of God. Or in 2 Peter 3:8, it says a day is like 1,000 years in the eyes of God, or 1,000 years is like a day. Says both ways, but those are similes. That's a figure of speech, a metaphor. So when I say, and I'm watching a football game, and I see a guy running and bumping people, or I say that guy's like an animal, now you all don't think that I mean he's an animal. It's a metaphor that we're using. And so the idea of those words is not that God can't tell the difference between a day or 1,000 years. It's just that time is insignificant to God because he's eternal. And so that when we get to Genesis or Exodus, where he says, you know, you keep the Sabbath, 6 days you work and the seventh day you don't work, he's not saying you can work for 6,000 years and then, or 6 billion years, because days, time doesn't matter. A day and a year doesn't matter. He means a day, basically. And in Genesis 1, the morning and the evening are described as a day. And so he tries to define that a day is a day. But that's what it depends upon. And there are some other difficulties with it, but that's basically what they're trying to do. There was a second version of theistic evolution that tries to deal with the day concept a little better. And this is where there were sudden bursts of creation followed by years of stability. It was kind of promoted in the early 50s by a professor at Wheaton College, and was sort of the theory of the day at Wheaton College when I went there. But there would be a burst of creation where God did the things that are described in Genesis 1, and then there would be billions of years where we wait for the next stage. And then there would be another burst, and then billions of years. And we'll see as we go through Genesis quickly the account how that is a little bit difficult. The most recent thing, and although it's not recent, but it was more recently presented to the Christian community, is what's called the framework hypothesis. And I was never taught this. I actually had to look it up to find out some information about it. But it basically is a non-historical description of the framework of creation, so that what it says is that Genesis 1 doesn't have anything to do with history. It's not narrative, it's poetry. And that's why you remember when Stephen Boyd was with us at camp, he talked about this and proved from his studies that Genesis 1 is narrative. It is narrative. It's a story. It's not a poem. And so they're not all figures of speech. But this depends upon the idea that it is not historical narrative, and that it provides nothing about how God created or when he created. It's just a figure of sort of the framework of the earth, and I'll show you that in just a second. And Meredith Klein, who is a prominent professor, I think he's with the Lord now, but he's the one who promoted it, although it came before him, but he promoted it in the U.S., and he wrote this. He says that he had written this account to rebut the literalist interpretation of the Genesis creation week propounded by the young earth theorists. That's my central concern in writing this article, he says. The conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. Isn't that nice? So he wanted to make it so that the Bible didn't intrude upon the science's thinking about what happened and about God creating the heavens and the earth. This is an astonishing statement that he should say such a thing. But the story itself does not require evolution. You can believe in a seven-day creation if you believe in the framework hypothesis. You just say that it has nothing really. Nothing, you're not going to find it in Genesis 1. It also has the idea that man is given dominion over certain things, where the Bible, he was given dominion over everything, and that he is to subdue the earth as well. So this is the way he develops it. What they notice is that there are 6 days of creation, and the 6 days correspond to each other, 1, 2, and 3, with 4, 5, and 6 in the way that's written up there. So that on day 1, light was created. And then on day 4, the objects that that bring light are created, the sun, the moon, the stars. On day two, the sky and the seas are created. And then on day five, the sea creatures and the winged creatures are created. And on day three, the dry land and the vegetation appear. And on day six, land animals and man appear. And then God rests, so that what it's intending to do is just intending to show that God's structure, framework of his creation, is to have a sphere and then a ruler, a sphere and a ruler, a sphere and a ruler. And over all that is God, so that the sun, the moon, and the stars rule over the light. Well, the problem with that is that it's actually the sun and the moon that are told to rule over that. And the word rule is different than the word rule used for man back under on day six. But nonetheless, that's their idea. Or the sea and the skies and the sea creatures and the winged creatures rule over them. And the problem with that is God told man to rule over the sea creatures. It doesn't really fit. And the dry land, the vegetation, man rules over those things. But man is given dominion over the sea creatures, the winged creatures, the animals, and the vegetation. And so it's really an attempt to make it be a story, a poem, and have nothing to do with how God created the heavens and the earth. And I think it's not worthy of consideration. But let's now look just briefly at the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And I just look at each day and consider what you have at the end of each day. And I think you will see that it is impossible for this order of creation given in Genesis 1 to account for any theory that's out there, basically. So that on day one, what you have is the heaven and the earth, you have light, and you have day and night. So that this statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is the first part of day one. So here is God, and he says, let there be the heavens and the earth. And so he creates an earth and then a huge empty universe, and the earth is there. And it is formless and void. That is, there's no structure to it. It may be round, but it doesn't have the different elements that are in the earth as we know it today. It's just a ball, and it's a ball of water. Well, we'll discover that there's actually earth underneath that, but there's a ball of water, covered with water. And then he creates light. And where does the light come from? I don't know. I wasn't there. There was no sun, moon, and stars, so it doesn't come from that. But it's a light, and he organizes the light into day and night. So you have, to the natural way of thinking, an impossible situation, an empty universe with an earth in the middle of it, and day and night occurring because there's light and there's darkness. Okay, and he says the evening and the morning, and that's day one. It says evening and morning, day one, is the way you read it literally. And so he works in the day to make thing. You get to the evening, you get to the following morning. That ends his one period of time, and then he's going to start again the next day and work and use the same sequence of events. And then day two, it says that he created an expanse in the midst of the waters. This is a kind of a confusing section. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. He made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above. Expanse, and it was so, and it makes the next day. And difficult to understand, but probably the creation of the universe, because he's speaking as the people who are living on the earth, and what they know is that there's water on the earth, and they know that there's water above the earth, which is the clouds. Now, for our point of view, above the clouds, we know scientifically that there's empty space, and so it's hard to understand, but probably he's just saying at that point he created a livable atmosphere. That's the expanse. Firmament, as the King James says, but there are reasons that that's a very, very bad translation. It's really an expanse, and it's where you'll find birds flying, but it's actually also used to describe outer space. So there are really probably two aspects to the firmament, the one that's there. So he's talking about creation of the atmosphere. So now we have an earth with an atmosphere around it. And on day three, he says for the dry land to appear and the waters to be gathered in one place. And so what happens in the course of time is that earth emerges up. It sort of thrusts up and forces the sea to all gather in one place. So you have a landmass and you have a body of water around that. And I was looking at something else and I saw that there's a map available of any time you want to look at it in the world, going back to 15 billion or whatever many years ago. And the earliest globe they have is a figure of a landmass with water all around it. Only one landmass, and then they have sort of outlines of the continents, and so the continents ultimately from that point spread, and some people think it was during the flood that that occurred, but at this point there is dry land, and it appears in the one place in the midst of all the seas, and then he creates vegetation on the earth, and the vegetation is productive, but there is no sun, there is no moon, there are no stars, so now you have an earth with a sea and landmass and plant life all over on this, and you have light coming from where you don't know where it's coming from, but it's there for part of the day and not there for the rest of the day, and you have a big empty universe in there, okay? Now, there is no theory of our origins by natural science or others that can abide that order. And so the only structures to make it a huge poem, which is what the framework people have suggested it really is, which it is not. So then after that point, we have God creating the lights in the heavens, which is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they are to separate the day and the night. So now we know why there's day and night, because the sun is out there doing it. And now we know why there are seasons and days and years, because of the revolution of the various structures in our galaxy, basically. So that's what began to put order into the earth. And they were given to provide light on the earth, and the sun is going to be for day, the moon for night, and then he just sort of adds, and he made the stars also. It's just a stunning statement, you know, one short, brief statement. And you know how many stars are out there? And a lot of those things we call stars are galaxies, you know, which have billions of more stars in them. And just God made it just like that. And, I mean, there's absolutely no order of evolution, of scientific, of natural science is going to fit into Genesis chapter 1. It just, the Lord's wisdom and his ways of behaving are beyond the comprehension of man. And it's either true or it's not true. And clearly the unbeliever has opted for the not true part, but unfortunately some believers have accepted that as well. Day 5 then, he creates the sea creatures and the air creatures, the birds. And their reproduction is after their kind, which means reproduction occurs, which means he created male and female of the various species at that point. And then that's followed by day 6, where he creates the animals on earth after their kind again. So that requires male and female. Man in the image of God. And we're told in chapter 2 that he created man first. And after a period of time, but all the same day, he determined that man needed a helper. And so Eve was created after Adam. Now that simply doesn't fit with any order, because the male and female sort of evolved together and somewhere they separated, and how that can occur is beyond my imagination. but God says how it occurred. He took a rib out of Adam and he made Eve, so that this is not a separate evolutionary process or a common evolutionary process. It's a separate creative act that was given by God. And they were given dominion to rule over the creatures in the sea, the air, and on the earth as well, and the earth itself to subdue the earth. And so then, and then plants were given for food for man and animals. But, you know, the evolutionary process requires animals to eat animals before that. Because they're carnivores that occur before the creation of man or the evolution of man. And so... But God's order is that they only, until after the flood, they only ate plant food, as far as we know, at that point. So that is a distinct difference as well. And then, of course, death, but we'll talk about that. So that's the brief flyover of the work of creation. And it just fundamentally is irreconcilable with human wisdom, basically, because we have to come up with how you get from nothing to the universe and to the earth alone, and the Lord did it that way, and it's incomprehensible to man. You have to have light without heavenly bodies, so we can't understand that. The earth emerges from the water. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 3:5. vegetation without sun, the creation of galaxies, stars, planets, space objects on day four to populate the universe, inconceivable. The creation of man without woman, and then later woman created from the man's rib, and then no death. And the passages I've cited there say that death came by Adam, very explicitly says that. And there is no billion-dollar process, billion-year process that that is going to get you to that point without death occurring in there. And all the processes involve death, except God's six-day creation. It doesn't involve death until Adam sinned. And both those passages make that very, very clear. So, finally, just a few minutes here on what difference does it make? I mean, creation was a long time ago. I believe this, you believe that, he believes the next thing. So what? We both believe the Lord died for our sins and we're true believers. But I think it does have an impact, and probably not so much on the person who first makes the deviation. It's the disciples of that person who don't make the firm connection. And so I think that's why leadership comes under special judgment for misleading the people when they do so, because they can maybe get away with it, but their works are burned up, as Corinthians tells us. So, first of all, as you can tell by what I've said, that it really contrasts the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. This is not a challenge between facts versus myth or metaphor. This is a challenge between the Word of God and the theory of man. That's what it is. When you choose one of those other alternative things, you're saying the Word of God is not true in this account, or it's misleading. And the wisdom of man who doesn't believe God exists at all and is an unbeliever, the ones who started these series, they got it straight. They weren't there, but they're interpreting things ignoring God. So it really is a challenge of how much you're going to trust the wisdom of man in the scene of of areas where God speaks and God says, this is evidence of my wisdom. And I think that's a first thing, that it really is a challenge, and it'll cast doubt on the rest of scriptures, we'll see. It really displays the incomprehensible power of God. I mean, to think about God creating a universe that's empty except for the earth in the middle is just totally incomprehensible to me. And I don't think anybody out there can understand such a thing. But it happened because God said it happened. Or to create by the word of his mouth anything, for that matter, much less whole bunches of things in a few whatever hours or minutes it all occurred, it all appeared. I don't know how long it took to appear, but it was before the end of the day that you suddenly had the universe populated with billions of stars and galaxies and things like that. So it really magnifies the power of God, which is a huge comfort for us to know how magnificent our God is and how great he is, because he's devoting that power to bring about our salvation. It also impairs the pattern for salvation, because Adam is the man through whom the world became condemned. And if that didn't happen, everybody would have to stand on their own before God. But God condemns us in Adam. It seems unfair, but it permits him then to effect his plan, which is to save people through Christ. And so as in Adam all died, so in Christ all who believe on him come to life. And so it really disrupts the pattern of salvation, because when did the first man become the Adam? And clearly he was a little bit different line from the woman, because there was some kind of a mutation that occurred between the two. And we'll debate which was the mutation for evil, right? but I mean, you get into screwy things like that. But the scripture is very clear that there was one man, and that there was one man that solves the problem as well. It really exalts the natural process over the glory of God. A natural process that is poorly understood and cannot be demonstrated is given higher exaltation and respect than the glory of God, the attributes of God that could bring about such a magnificent work as the work of creation. It begins to question the truthfulness of Scripture. Because if it's not true when it reads here, and everybody will acknowledge he's talking about a six-day event here, they're trying to get around it, and they acknowledge they're trying to get around it. But nonetheless, they all look at that and say, well, it sure looks like 6 days to me. And so it really begins to cast doubt on the truthfulness of Scripture, and that's a problem. And it leads into your salvation, because, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if the Word of God is not reliable and truthful to you at all points, you're going to not be as inclined to go to the Word of God, which will then be damaging ultimately to faith, basically, because faith comes through reading God's Word and saying, I don't understand it, I don't deserve it, but I believe it. And we do that because God has granted us the gift of faith. Finally, when all is said and done, and the Lord comes and returns and reigns for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, for the people who have those other kind of theories, where are we going to be waiting for those billions of years for that new heaven and new earth to develop, since God likes the process more than He likes His word? Clearly, it doesn't make any sense. When He creates the new heaven and new earth, He's going to do it as quickly as He made the first one, and He's going to make it right so that it will be, in effect, in a continuation of the original heaven and earth, but made new. So I think, you know, that this is an important subject, and I don't think we need to give. Science has not solved the issues that they have. It has not progressed beyond a theory. And when we measure a theory of man who despises God against the Word of God, I don't think there are a lot of choices on that one. I think there's one choice or two. You either accept it or you don't accept it, because, you know, that's what the Word of God says. And God says, you know, I created the world by myself. That's what He said. And He said that in Isaiah. And I think that's what we ought to hang on to, and we ought to believe, and we ought to wonder and adore the magnificence of our God as we view His creation and see His invisible attributes, His power, and come to learn in the Word of God about His work of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Bible that You've given us. We thank You for the fullness of the truth that we find in Your Word about how Your creation came about and how we came about and how we ended up in the dilemma that we are as sinners, and in how You have devised an incomprehensible plan to bring us from sin to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ over this magnificent creation. And we pray, Father, that we would be confident in Your word, and that we would be bold to speak the truth, and that You would be pleased to use Your truth through our lips to bring other people to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.